with 1 Samuel and verse 35. I'm going to go back over that again. finishing up this session with David and Abigail. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, all that she had brought him, right? Everything, including her. And said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." And in verse 36, Abigail does that. She goes home. And I say that because that's all that we know of the first encounter that they had. And that's why I said that sometimes meetings, when they're divinely appointed, they impact us forever. Okay, you have friends like that, don't you? Somebody that the Lord has put you with and knit you with, and you may not see them for a long, long time, but it's done in your heart, and when you do see them, geography, time, distance, none of that makes any difference. It's still solid. And that's what happens here, except it doesn't end up being a long, long time at all before they see one another again. So in verse 36, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was. Now let's see, like meanwhile back at the ranch, while she's been out facing an army of 400 men and Nabal's enemy and has rescued his life from destruction, what is this man doing?
Party.
That's right. Holding a feast in his house, and again I call to your attention the difference between a house and a home. It was his house. But Abigail's home was somewhere else. Like a feast of a king. Now, who's the real king in this story? David is. And when he asked for a little bit of payback, for some service rendered and some protection, you remember what Nabal said? And I've read that twice, so we're not going to do that again. But you remember all the me, my stuff? Not even water. I won't even send him my water. And yet, he's home having a feast. Fit for a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, again, she didn't tell him anything. She told him nothing, not that night, little or much, until morning light. Now, morning light should call to your remembrance something that was going to happen by morning light, and Nabal's getting ready to realize that, okay? By morning light, he was going to be dead. Remember? So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things. So she does tell him eventually, doesn't she? That his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And as near as I can call it, it's like he had a heart attack, and he's just like a stone now. Okay? Then it happened after about 10 days in this state that he's in, after his heart became as a stone, his heart died within him, excuse me, and he became as a stone. Then after about 10 days, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, we've talked about this all through the Old Testament. You know, what God does and what God doesn't do. And I was reading over in the book of Romans, and you might want to go there on your own sometime and read Romans 9, but there it's talking about the Creator and its creation. And the fact that the Creator has absolute rights over His creation. And on top of that, He knows, in His foreknowledge, He knows exactly what every one of us is going to do. He knows the choices that we're going to make. He knows the heart that's in us. He knows what we'll do. And then there's a verse in Romans 9:18 that says, "Therefore, He, the Lord, has mercy upon whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." That's His prerogative. He's the Creator. Also, I wanted to call another scripture to your attention. Whenever the servant came to Abigail and said, "Know and consider what you'll do," we talked a little bit about how the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 had lived in a state of preparation, always making preparation for her household. And one of the things it says about her there is that her candle goeth not out, if you're reading the original King James. Her lamp doesn't go out at night. And we said part of that is the fact that she's energetic and industrious and busy and always looking ahead to what somebody may need the next day, and managing servants and preparing for her household. That she's not one to, you know, go to bed ahead of everybody else, but she stays up and sees well to the ways of her household. But another thing I want you to know is that when it says that her candle doesn't go out or her lamp doesn't go out by night, that word night in the Hebrew figuratively means adversity. So when the problems come, or when the hardships come, or when adversity comes, the lamp of the virtuous woman doesn't go out. Okay? The light is still shining. And that's what I see in Abigail as she comes to David. Because adversity is there for her household, it's really there for David too, because he's about to make a big mistake. But in the midst of the night, or in the midst of adversity or trouble, her light was shining. Her lamp hadn't gone out. But I want you to look in Proverbs 24 at another lamp for just a minute that relates to where we are now. Proverbs 24, verse 20 says, "For there will be no prospect for the evil man. Has Nabal been called evil?" In these scriptures that we've been studying, yes, he has, and we've seen several different ways in which that evil has manifested. Listen to the next part. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Okay? So, I say that to not to justify what God did at all, but to say, you know, we have an incomplete picture of God. But as we're studying the Old Testament, our picture is getting better rounded, isn't it? We don't need to justify what God does, but we do need to know that He moves in line with His Word. And that Word said, the lamp of the wicked will be put out. And in this case, that's exactly what happens here. It says God smote Nabal, just as plain as it can be. There's no question about who did it, is there? Why did He do that? Well, David is going to go on and say some things about it that let us know because he had risen against David. He had put himself in a position to oppose David, and God defends David's disgrace. Okay, you want to say something?
The anointing.
He opposed the anointing, okay? He rose up against God's anointed. David knew better than to do that, didn't he? How do we know he knew better? Because he had opportunity. God even put Saul in his hands, didn't he? And David refused to touch or to do any harm to the one whom God had anointed king. Okay? So let's see where I am here. All right, verse 38 we just read. Nabal died. Now when David heard that Nabal was dead, and I don't know how long that took, but it had only been 10 days since he sent Abigail home. He said, "Blessed be the Lord." Now, Kenny, I know you have your reasons for thinking this is the way this went. We might let you comment at the end of the text. He said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal." That's where it literally says, "He has defended my disgrace." In other words, I listened to her counsel. I did not take this battle into my own hands, and God fought my battle for me. God has divinely intervened, and David knows it. Do you see how gracious God is to almost immediately prove himself to David because of what David was willing? Abigail stayed David's hand by bringing him the word that she did, the word of wisdom. But God honored what David did almost immediately and has kept his servant from evil. And there David calls what he would have done evil. So do you see why Abigail said to him, and what Pete was referring to earlier with the grief, when you come into the place you're going to come into, this would have been a stumbling block. This would have been something that people could have used and spoken against you. And David calls it evil. Thank God, he says, I did not do that evil thing. And God has kept me from it. And he has vindicated me. He has intervened and he has defended me. And then it says, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. You know what scripture that makes me think of? As a man sows, what? So shall he reap. And David sent, and the original says communed, I think, with Abigail. This one, this translation that I'm reading from says he sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. You know, I was thinking about what people would say about that. He wasn't even cold in the ground before she took off. But you know what? Nabal's ground was cold a long time before he turned to stone. Okay? We don't know, and we don't need to say what we think. I was also thinking about, you know, the criticism that could have... What you got, Howard? Okay. Kenny, we'll wait for comments later. What people could have said about David for doing this. Whatever he saw in her was immediate. Okay? And it made such an impression on him that he sent for her immediately. But I know somebody else who did something immediately, and that's really what I was getting at. Look back with me in 1 Samuel, just a little bit back. 1 Samuel 17. Right at the end of 17, the beginning of 19. I see so many parallels between the way Jonathan treated David and the way David treated Abigail. What? Did I say something backwards? The end of 17, beginning of 18. All right. 1 Samuel 17, look in 57. Right at the end of 17. I'll get it right in a minute. Just hang with me. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. Now what's just happened? He just killed Goliath, okay, right now. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. We talked about that last time, didn't we? So this has just happened, hasn't it? He's still got his head in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now go right on, because there's really not a division here, okay, except what men have put in. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, is that the very same occasion? Still got the head in his hand, or has had it right here, just telling Saul who he is. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, it says, what happened? Immediately, the soul of Jonathan, right there on the spot. You believe in love at first sight?
No.
You don't? I do. Elle needed that, but I do. You do too. I thought you did. Okay. She's in agreement with me. It says when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit. Her daddy's having a time back there. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Right then and there, on the spot. Okay? That's how quick that happened. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Period. And then it says, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. So that doesn't sound to me like Jonathan waited a long time to express his covenant to David. And neither does David wait a long time to offer the covenant of marriage to Abigail. So I think he followed his heart.
Amen.
Okay, now let's go back. So let's see what Abigail does. What do you think she's going to do? You do. I believe you're right. Let's see how she accepts it. Verse 40 of 1 Samuel 25. Are we all together? When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you. Now, the last time he sent servants, who did he send them to? Mm-hmm. And boy, was that a different story. I like this one better, don't you? They spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. And then she said, pack my bags, get out of my path, and color me happy. I'm on my way. Is that what she did? Let's see what she did. Then she arose, but she arose to bow down. She got up, but she got up and she bowed her face to the earth. I love Abigail because her winning David's favor and even receiving his proposal of marriage did not change her servant's heart. And you're going to see right here, this woman is who she is, period. And nothing changes her. She says to the servants, now this is not David at whose feet she's bowing this time. These are David's servants. And David has just asked her to be his wife. Okay? But that doesn't change her heart. She says, here is your maidservant. She says that to servants. And she's in a position to be wife of the future king. A servant to wash the feet of the servant of my Lord. I want you to go with me to John 13. I was listening to Joyce Meyer this morning, and she was in several different places. But when she got to this place, I thought, you know what? That fits Abigail. In John 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. I'm in John 13, 3. Okay. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. And her point that she was making this morning, well, there were several. But one was, Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his purpose was. He knew where he'd come from and who he'd come from. And he knew where he was going. Jesus knew who he was in God. And she said, when we know who we are in God, then no job that comes our way, nothing that we're ever, you know, asked to do is beneath us or beneath our dignity because we're secure. If I know who I am in Jesus, then anything you ask me to do, is, I'll do it if I can. And you'll be the same way. Nothing's beneath me. It says, he rose from supper, verse 4. Laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Amen. And to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. A servant's heart. If you have a servant's heart, then that doesn't change depending on circumstances. And I believe that we can look at this, at the example that Jesus has set for us, and see, number one, how we're to be with one another. If Jesus didn't mind stooping to do that, and he knew who he was and who he was from and where he was going, then surely we shouldn't mind washing one another's feet. And Abigail didn't mind, and that's one of the reasons I admire her so much. What she heard from the servant did not change Abigail. It didn't change her servant's heart. Do you think David had a servant's heart? We're told that he had a heart after God. Don't you think their hearts matched up immediately? I do. I really do. I think he saw this in her. And I think she lives it out right here in front of us where he can't see. He's already made the proposal. He wouldn't know how she acted, would he? But God knows how she acted. And so it says she arose, and I read that. So I'm in verse 42. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey. Now, we've seen her do that before, haven't we? I got a feeling this is going to be a whole lot better ride, don't you? You know what? Before, she did not know the man. She knew of the man. She didn't know the man she was riding to meet. And she probably wondered if she'd live. This time, she knows the man she's going to meet. And she's probably wondering at his love. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now I want us to think just a minute about the position of David at this time. You know, Pete was talking about that she called him ruler of Israel. When God has made you ruler of Israel, but is he? I mean, in his heart he is, but physically, is he? Doug, I'm going back. No, he's not. In fact, what he has said to her is, come be the missus of the Cave of Adullam. You know, 127 Cave of Adullam Street. Is that right? He's not even in Hebron yet, is he? He's living with an army in a cave. And Abigail says, I'm coming. Now, I like that about her, too. Because you know what? If you'll go in covenant with the man in the cave, while he's in the cave, you won't have any trouble accompanying him to the palace, will you? Or the castle. I love what she does. Because she doesn't say, let's just wait and see if this king thing works out. Okay? I mean, it's one thing to live in the palace, another thing to live in the cave. She doesn't hesitate. Does it say she made haste? Let's see. She rose in haste. She did the same thing this time that she did the first time. Don't you admire the consistency of this woman? Boy, I do. She rode on a donkey attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Then it says David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. We're going to look over in Chronicles in just a minute, see a whole list of wives and children. But Saul had given Michal, remember his daughter, that he promised to David and given to David in marriage. He had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And I'm sure that Pete will make all those things important, but right now they're not to me, so I'm going somewhere else. And that is 1 Samuel 30. Just move over just a little bit, because what I want you to know is that what Abigail committed to was no bed of roses. Okay? And we're going to get here in our study, and we'll get all the detail of it as Pete takes us further into or to the conclusion of the book of Samuel. But in 1 Samuel 30, look in verse 5. Because it says, and David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, we just read about her, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, you know who that is? Yes, you do. Had been taken captive. She's kidnapped, okay? She's taken captive by an enemy. But then look over in verse 18, and there's a whole lot more to the picture, but I don't want to take that away from its context. So we'll get that a little bit later. But it says David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, Abigail being one of them. Now think about it, y'all. Abigail had sown a rescue, hadn't she? Why'd she ride that donkey in the first place? She didn't go to rescue David, although she ended up rescuing David. She went
because God moved on her heart. She thought she was rescuing her household, and she was. But she had sown a rescue, and she reaped a rescue, didn't she? And then if you'll turn with me to 1 Chronicles 3, there's a listing here of David's family. And he likes to reproduce too. But in chapter 3, verse 1, the mention here down at the very bottom, it says, "Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and the second son born." I'm in 1 Chronicles 3, 1. I didn't give you time to get there, did I? The second son born is Daniel by Abigail the Carmelite. Okay? I think it's interesting what the name Daniel means. And I think it's also interesting that as we read and study about David's kingship, his sons, many of his sons, are going to usurp his authority, try to take his throne from him, They give him a hard time, but not this one. There's never a mention that Abigail's son does anything in rebellion toward his father. His name means God is my judge. And I like that. I think Abigail knew a secret, don't you? Daniel means God is my judge. And then let's look at Abigail's name just a minute, because we've talked about what Nabal's name means. Abigail comes from two words put together in the Hebrew. The first word is A-B, and it's number one in the concordance, and it's the root of where we get, when we say Abba, we cry Abba, which means what?
Father.
It means father or source, S-O-U-R-C-E. And the last part of her name is G-I-Y-L in the Hebrew. That's the other part of it, and that means joy. And I think that goes two ways. The father was the source of her joy. We've talked about that he was the source of her confidence and joy. He had to have been, because Nabal certainly couldn't have been. But also, we know that the father delights in us when we hear his word, move on his word, obey his word. And she's a source of delight to her father as well. And I guess I want to end by saying, and I wrote it down this way, unlike Michael, who despised David in her heart and remained childless until the day of her death, Abigail honored David in her heart. And she received his seed and bore the king's fruit. There's evidence of it right there in 1 Chronicles. We could all learn a lesson from Abigail, could we not? So let's do. Okay? Unless there are comments, and I welcome those, if any of you have those. We'll get those on the tape, then I'm finished with chapter 25.
You know, you were talking about her, his proposal to her, mm-hmm. and her accepting his proposal and going to the cave. But you have to understand that this woman was in a very wealthy household. So they like the wife of a millionaire, leaving all the luxuries and all that to go to a guy that's running for his life and knows that somebody's trying to kill him, and that somebody being the king who is leading the army of that nation. A lot of high risk involved, plus also the knowledge of this is not going to be like home. This may be some challenges. There may be some challenges to all of this. And being the wise woman she was, I don't think she just went on a fling. I think she considered those things. And after she had considered, she did the right thing. and you will not find anywhere recorded that this woman gave him any problem whatsoever. She nor his son. So it's real interesting when you look at this.
Amen. And Kenny, I'm sure the fact that she was beautiful and of a good understanding didn't hurt her any when he sent for her. Okay. We'll get that on the tape. That was Kenny's version.
She had all that money, didn't she?
Put a picnic together. Howard talked about that. Yeah. Well, did she really do the cooking?
No. There was something that was perfect.
Okay.
Back in verse 40, it says, when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you. They told him first off the authority in which they were coming in, which was David's. So she was showing, there's much more there, but she was bound to the authority of David. She was submissive to his authority through those men. And I thought that was...
That fits her character, doesn't it? That's a good point. Anybody else? There's a whole lot there, I'm sure, that I didn't find. Anybody else? Okay. Do I need to cut this off to switch over?
Chapter, isn't there?
Yes, there is.
They still have all their wives over in the Middle East.
Pardon me?
Been about all over the world, but I've never been in the Middle East much. Do they still have many wives over there?
Well, I've never been in the Middle East much, but I know that I know Africa. You have as many as you want. I was in an area where the guy there had seven. But you have to understand it's different. We think from a Western mindset, which actually is a hindrance to understanding the Scriptures, whether it's in this area or whether it's in other areas. And I don't make that comment to support polygamy or whatever, you understand. I'm just saying if we look at everything from a Western culture, look at the Bible, I should say, from a Western culture, then we're going to miss a big portion of what's being spoken. We can get upset and get angry at this, that, or the other without realizing that this the acceptable practices and that type thing. Just like with David. Now, here again, I've mentioned this before. Nowhere in the law did it forbid to have more than one wife. But yet, there was a forbidding of kings to multiply wives. Now, the law did speak about that. Two things it said they weren't to do, and that was multiply wives or multiply horses. Now, that's talking about, I think that related to military. Military power. In other words, we won't pay any attention to his remark there. I think that dealt with like military power. In other words, becoming self-sufficient rather than depending upon God. What you find in other cultures, such as Africa, the wife is not a has no authority to speak of in the home. I mean, she's just a servant that's working, also that she's there to produce children or whatever. And they raise their, in the area that I was in, they're farmers, they raise their own crops, so the more wives they have, the more children they have, the more workers they have, the more wealthy they become. And that's the mentality of all that. And they haven't had an American to go over there and teach them all this competition stuff. Yes. And the jealousies and all these things that go along with that. Here again, I'm not promoting it one way or the other. I'm telling you the reality of it, okay? That's why they could cohabit with one another, all right? And we know that David multiplied wives, didn't he? And Solomon really multiplied.
You know, when you said about the horses and the wild world, that God would depend, I mean, men would depend upon their own reliability through their warfare using the horses. And the women also, both of those would pull a man.
They would pull him away from God. See, it was said that lest they turn his heart from God. I mean, that's the way it was written.
Even with the horses, I mean, if you think about it, that wouldn't only pertain to warfare, but it would pertain to everything, building the kingdom. They would have to have horses to do labor unless they use slaves.
Right. But basically, if I understand it correctly, it's referring to military to military force. And you think about it, you go back and look at various kings, and we just talked about, or did we? I read anyway. You know, all this runs together for me. I can't remember if I told you or somebody else or just read it for myself. But anyway, there's a king that he, at one time he was outnumbered, and he turned to God, and Asa, King Asa, and God delivered him supernaturally. You know, with fewer number of troops, he was able to defeat a large army. And yet, he's dependent upon God. Yet he turns around, gets in a similar situation, and what does he do? He depends on military force, you know. And God wants us to be dependent upon Him, not to be self-sufficient, okay? And the thing that I see, just like in this 25th chapter with Nabal had become a self-sufficient man. He didn't think he needed anybody. He thought he was a man of power. Now, you think about this. To show you the stupidity of this man. And it's interesting when you research his name. I mean, boy, it has stupid written all over it. Not just foolishness, but stupid. And there's a difference. But now here's a guy that you think all of Israel does not know the warrior that David is? I mean, the women have sung about this man. That's what upset Saul in the first place. Saul slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now, do you think word hasn't gotten around of what David's dowry was to Saul for Michal? He asked for 100, he gave him 200. And this man, it says, all Israel. In other words, Israel loved him. The nation knew this man because he led the armies in and out. And he behaved himself in a very wise way. And any time he came up against the enemy was defeated. Always. Now, here's a guy so stupid to think that he's going to slander a warrior. He throws caution to the wind, doesn't he? He puts his own household in jeopardy to satisfy his own greedy self. He thinks of no one but himself. Now, we don't know about their children, if they had children or all this, but he said every male. He's going to wipe out everything. Nabal doesn't care. He doesn't count the cost of his decision. That's the thing. Obviously, Nabal didn't hear David say that. But he doesn't count the cost of his decision. Why? He's stupid. If a man puts the barrel of a gun between your eyes and says, if you sneeze, I'm going to pull the trigger, you want to do everything you can not to sneeze. That's wisdom. Right? You don't want to agitate someone that can actually do you harm, and that's what this man's done. Do you think he hasn't had a report of the wisdom and the craftiness of David's men? You understand, they weren't just trained soldiers. These guys right here could hide from the army looking for them. They were better than the elite. That's the type of person he challenges. And David knows they're capable of doing that. And had it not been for Abigail, David would have been slandered later on in his kingdom. When he came to power, you think the people wouldn't have talked about what he had done? But the way that thing was handled and the way he yielded to this, it wasn't a reproach against him at all. Not at all. It actually came out to be a very positive thing for him.
He was a hero to that whole group anyway.
Sure he was.
Because that servant came and told how he'd done so good for them and protected them. Nothing had come to harm them.
And something to give you a little insight, Jane mentioned it. It didn't go into a whole lot of detail, not that I'm going to. But where he talks about Nabal's heart became as stone. Now, I've researched this a little bit, and it appears that if you use today's terminology, that Nabal either had a very severe heart attack or a stroke that left him immovable, just like a rock. A rock can't do a thing for itself. That's the way it left him. And he was in that condition, an absolute invalid that couldn't even communicate or whatever, for 10 days.
Isn't it interesting that that would happen to him, because that's the way he lived. He wouldn't communicate. He was hard as a stone.
That is good. Yeah, very severe. Died a very severe death, didn't he?
Right, but it's like his own wickedness came upon him.
Came on his own, David said. Came on his own head, didn't it?
Don't you think his whole attitude toward David, when they come and say, "Look here, the old David, a little hungry, can we do something?" Don't you think his whole premise there was a little big in front of those?
I think that was it. I do not think that Nabal was loyal to Saul. I don't get that out of this. Now, that's my opinion, you understand. But I don't see that he was not feeding David because he was loyal to Saul. I don't think he cared. He was just interested in himself. That's it.
I realize he was pretty much a goofball, but he must have been pretty sharp on something, because he was a
shrewd. No, but you can be shrewd. You
reckon he took advantage of
Well, let me tell you this. He had a terrible reputation with those that worked for him. And I think that speaks for itself. I don't think he was known as a man of integrity and honesty and all these type things. And certainly we see that he wasn't a man that shared, other than paying off what was due, and I don't know what he paid his wages and all this. But there's some, I don't know, you look at this. Excuse me?
When Joseph was in the man's house, the house was blessed.
Oh, yeah.
He did have Abigail in his house. And that could,
when David...
Part of the reason for the blessing.
Right.
Because of
who she was. When David was in Saul's house, Saul was blessed too, wasn't he? Saul cut his throat when he threw David out. And David was at least wise enough to bring this wise woman in. And I know we can go off on tangents and all that, but I don't think David just sent for Abigail because he was looking for a woman. I think this woman impressed him, greatly impressed him. He knew that she didn't have anything to do with the denial and all that. She had absolutely nothing. And when he saw the approach she made to him, I think it got the old boy thinking to realize, hey, this is an extremely wise woman. Exactly. Well, he even says the Lord sent you. And she was, the thing that impresses me is what she did quickly. She wasn't a procrastinator. Had she procrastinated, her household could have been wiped out. But she didn't. She didn't procrastinate when David sinned and whatnot. Let me think about it for a month and all this. No, I don't think it was that way at all. I think the woman was a very, very wise woman. I don't think that's just recorded haphazardly. And very, very impressive person to me. And when you look at this 25th chapter, it speaks volumes, and we can learn so much from it. You have the obstinate men that won't take counsel from women, For instance, they are the Nabals. You can say, well, I'm not like Nabal. But are you obstinate, so obstinate that you can't take counsel from someone that's subservient to you? You should be able to take counsel from the person that handles the most menial task. You should be able to listen. That person can have some tremendous input. They know something you don't. They know something I don't. So it would do us well to listen. Now, there's a difference between taking counsel or giving counsel and usurping authority or allowing the authority to be usurped. And I look at Abigail, and another thing that impressed me about her, she didn't go home to her old soggy drunk husband and tell him what she did, and then him wake up the next morning and not know what she said because she was so drunk she didn't know. No, this woman had enough guts, knowing the type man he was, that she was going to wait till he sobered up and tell him what she did and let him know she saved his sorry hide. But that wasn't her attitude. That wasn't her attitude at all. I believe she told him what was going to happen. Not only did she tell him what she did, but I think she showed him the intervention. You understand? So this woman was an experienced woman with living in adverse conditions, even though she lived with a very wealthy man. Wealth isn't everything, you understand. And I believe, sort of like Solomon wrote in Proverbs, you know, the corner of the housetop seemed to be a better place. Or in this case, the corner of a cave or whatever. But it paid off, didn't it? This woman knew that this man was God appointed as the king of Israel. And to me, she was speaking to him prophetically. I don't think she was just throwing words around when she says you'll be the ruler over Israel. No, I think she knew that. And I don't think she was just throwing words around when she said, let me wash the feet of the servant. I think she would have done whatever. I think she would have been honored to have been in his presence because she knew his reputation. Let me tell you something. When someone has the reputation of a David, you'd like to be working in their court. Even if it's washing the feet of his servants, because you know that you're around an honorable person, one anointed and appointed by God. And I just see her submitting to the anointing. There's so much in this. I mean, you can go so many ways. And I appreciate all these points you've brought out. And I wanted you to hear it from another perspective. I think that's good from time to time, don't you? To get it from another perspective. And you'll hear Esther from another perspective because she'll be teaching you the book of Esther as well. Well, I think our time's up there.